Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Vicki, calling from Los Angeles. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for everything that you do. My question is, could you comment on demons being used to carry out God's purposes? Because in 1 Samuel 16 and 14, it seems that way, and also in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7.
2 Corinthians 12, 7, you say? Yeah, because Paul's thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan.
Yes.
Okay.
1 Samuel 16:14, or maybe if you can just explain and give me your input on how they're being used to carry out God's purposes in our lives.
And did you want to take that off the air?
I can. Yes, sir. Thank you.
It doesn't matter to me. I thought you were perhaps saying that's what you're going to do.
I can.
It's all right.
Right. So you can get to other...
No, you just stay there in case we can need to dialogue more.
Okay.
Yeah, the Bible does indicate that evil spirits can be used to further God's purposes. Actually, all things can be used to further God's purposes, even things that are done through a motivation of hostility toward him. Certainly Joseph's brothers betraying Joseph was not a good thing, and it was hostile. It was certainly a rebellion against God's will, and yet God used it. Joseph said that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And likewise, those who crucified Christ were certainly animated by demonic hatred and animosity toward Christ and toward God, but God used it to bring about salvation. So God can exploit even the wickedness of the wicked. He makes even the wrath of man to praise him, it says in the Psalms. Although, of course, God does not approve of the wrath of man. James said the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. That is, in itself it does not, but God can make the wrath of man to please him or to praise him, to bring about his purposes. And we see in the Old Testament, for example, that an evil spirit from the Lord is sent against Saul. This is a judgment against Saul. Likewise, in 1 Kings chapter 22, a lying spirit from the Lord is sent into the mouth of Ahab's prophets to lead him off to destruction because he's under judgment. Now, these evil spirits, as near as I can tell from Scripture, are not friendly toward God. They are, in their own minds, enemies of God. But God is smart enough to manipulate them or to exploit their malice. Just like the malice of Joseph's brothers against him was not something that God approved of, but God could exploit it in order to get Joseph down to Egypt in the manner that he did. So God, who is sovereign, is able to take anything that is thrown his way and bring about his purposes from it. This doesn't mean that he and the demons are on the same side. Satan, for example, and Jesus, Satan and God were not on the same side with reference to the trials of Job, or, for that matter, the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. However, God brought about his purposes despite Satan's efforts. And in some ways, the testing of Job and of Christ both serve a purpose that God had in mind. In other words, God is simply so much bigger and wiser and more competent than his enemy that he can sort of like in jiu-jitsu, you use your opponent's weight against himself, his own movements. So also God can do that with the enemy as well.
Thank you, Steve. It's really amazing to me, and I'm quite sure to everyone that knows the Lord, how, you talked about God putting the lying spirit or a deceiving spirit people's mouths, how God can just turn things around for His glory. Actually, He is calling all the shots, and I'd like to encourage our brothers and sisters that it doesn't really matter what it looks like. That's why the Bible says that we should walk by faith and not by what we see. Right?
Some people have likened God to a master chess player who, though he doesn't control the moves of his opponent, it doesn't matter. He can always beat them. No matter what they do, he can take what they do and incorporate it into a strategy and bring about his victory. And that's what I think is probably a good analogy.
That's true. And that's a good place to remember. Thank you, Steve. God bless you. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Vicki. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. God bless you. This is Mike, and I had a question about eternal security. I guess when you look in the Old Testament, I'm quite troubled about, God taking the Holy Spirit from King Saul. But then when you get into the New Testament, there seems to be many scriptures in relation to eternal security. I was wondering if you could clear up my confusion there.
Well, the scriptures in the New Testament that are often applied to eternal security are, in my opinion, describing an eternal security that is conditional. That is, I believe our security in Christ, just like our salvation in Christ, is conditional upon faith. And if a person is trusting Christ, they are secure. And if they trust Christ eternally, they are eternally secure. But the Bible says that it is possible to depart from the faith. Now, Saul did that. Saul departed from God. He elevated himself above God. He rejected the word of the Lord. And therefore, God took his spirit from him and gave that anointing to David. Now, it should be pointed out, however, that the Holy Spirit departing from Saul was not so much related to his salvation as it was related to him being the king. That when he is anointed king over Israel, God put his spirit upon him because the king of Israel must be guided by the spirit of God. And when God removed his spirit from Saul and put his spirit on David, it was rather like he was replacing Saul with David in the status of the king. And so it's not really so much a story about Saul losing his salvation and David getting saved, because David was certainly saved before the Holy Spirit was put upon him. And Saul was probably unsaved before the Holy Spirit left him. We can't really say, because the Old Testament doesn't talk much about salvation in the sense that we think of it. But the Old Testament coming and going of the Holy Spirit upon individuals is pretty much God's sovereign decision to anoint somebody as king or as a prophet or as a priest. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is given to all Christians. And is one of the benefits we have from just being saved. Now, I do believe that if we're saved in Christ, that there's no passage of Scripture that says we are unconditionally saved. It's always stated in the Scripture we're saved by faith. We're saved by faith. We're saved by faith. So the condition of salvation is faith. And if a person has faith in Christ, a living and true faith in Christ, that person is saved. If at some later time they reject Christ and reject faith in Him, well then, of course, they wouldn't be meeting the conditions for salvation anymore, because the condition is faith.
I appreciate it.
Okay, Mike. Yeah, it looks like your phone's breaking up a little bit, but I appreciate your call. Yeah, it sounds like he just got out of range there. Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle. Welcome, Stephen.
I've got a question regarding Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, where it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Who is this talking about where it says they sat on these thrones?
Well, he says he saw those who were slain, who were beheaded for the testimony of Christ. So I believe these are the martyrs in heaven. The martyrs were also seen in heaven in Revelation chapter 6. The souls of the martyrs were seen under the altar in Revelation 6 in heaven. And now they are seen in heaven, I believe, on thrones. Thus, many people believe that this vision in Revelation 20 is about a future millennium, and that these would not be
people in heaven, but these would be people on earth during the millennium reigning with Christ in Jerusalem. However, that really doesn't work with the wording of the passage, because he said he saw the souls of those who were beheaded. Now, if this was the after Jesus came back, then their souls would not be seen. They would be seen, because the soul and the body would be joined in the resurrection. The only time you would ever see a disembodied soul was between the time that a man died and the time he rose from the dead. His soul would be absent from the body during that time, and that's what John seems to see. He seems to see souls, not in their bodies, that are apparently in heaven. And this therefore, must be before the resurrection, although many people place it afterward.
So you say these are martyrs. Would you call them overcomers? Like
sure.
This verse talks about in Revelation 2:26, and they who overcome I will give authority over the nations.
Sure.
Anyone on these thrones?
Anyone who remains faithful to death is an overcomer. It says in Revelation 11:12, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives even to death. So by remaining faithful unto death, they overcome. They become overcomers. So these who have died faithful certainly would be in the ranks of those who are called overcomers in Revelation.
Well, you know, in the Old Testament, it talked about the first fruits of the harvest were taken in to God before the rest of the harvest, you know,
yes.
And presented to God in the temple.
Uh-huh.
The first fruits. Now, is that like the type of the overcomers who are resurrected in the first resurrection before the majority of the harvest in the general resurrection in John 5:26?
Not in my opinion. As I understand it, there's only one resurrection that everybody participates in. And it's true that Revelation talks about the first resurrection, but I don't believe it's talking about the physical resurrection. I believe that the first resurrection is what Jesus talked about in John 5:24, when Jesus said that he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation because he has passed from death to life. Now, that's Jesus is saying that if you're a believer in him, you have already passed from death into life. You were dead, but you've now become alive. So when a dead person comes alive, that's a resurrection. And I think that the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is the rebirth. And the physical resurrection is the later resurrection. I believe there's only one physical resurrection, just like Jesus said in John 5:28, when he said, "Do not marvel at this, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, those who've done good to a resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation." So there's one hour coming when Jesus said everyone in the graves will be resurrected. So I don't believe there's multiple groups being resurrected at different times.
I don't understand that verse 5 in Revelation 20 where it's talking about the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were complete.
Yeah.
This is the first resurrection. It doesn't seem like it's, you know, everybody's in the same resurrection.
Well, that's not necessarily the case. The people who have experienced the first resurrection have come alive from death. The people who are not saved have not come alive from death and don't come alive until they're raised from the dead on the last day. Now, there is a possibility here, and this would be controversial, that those who die without Christ are dead. They're not alive anywhere. As the Seventh-day Adventists say, they're sleeping. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists think that everybody sleeps until the resurrection, but the Bible says if you're a believer, you've passed from death unto life, and you'll never die. So I believe that when you become a Christian, you obtain eternal life, and you possess it. And therefore, when your body dies, you don't die. You continue to live on with Christ in heaven, like those people that John saw. But that people who are not Christians, they are spiritually dead. And when their bodies die, they're dead until the resurrection, and then they rise again. In which case, John would be saying, I saw those who had been beheaded for Christ, they still lived. They were living on in heaven. But the rest of the dead who weren't Christians, well, they didn't live again, and they won't live again until the resurrection happens.
Well, yeah, but in John 5:26, it talks about those that did good arise to the resurrection of life, and those that did evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there's, it's like believers and non-believers in that resurrection.
That's right. That's right. There's one resurrection where all the bodies come out of the graves. I don't believe
right.
that. I don't think that Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6 is talking about bodies being resurrected. I think it's talking about people being born again. All the bodies come out of the grave at the same time, good and bad, as per the verse you mentioned, which is John 5:28 and 29. So anyway, the first resurrection is not a separate group of people being physically resurrected, since Jesus made it clear that everyone's going to be physically resurrected at the same time. But it is a spiritual resurrection, such as Christians experience when they're born again. They pass from death to life. That's a resurrection. Paul referred to it that way in Ephesians and Colossians, chapters 2. He said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive. That's a resurrection. So I believe that's the first resurrection. When you're born again and become a believer, and God takes you out of death and into life, that's your first resurrection. After you die, your body won't be resurrected until the last day, and that'll be your second resurrection, when your body resurrects.
Okay. All right, Steve. God bless you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Yeah, I'm not sure. Stephen might be reading books or fellowshipping with people who hold to a view that there's multiple resurrections. There's the first fruits, and there's the man-child, and some others. People who follow William Branham, for example, or John Robert Stevens, I think. Some of these groups believe in multiple resurrections, and that there's a man-child company, and that there's a first fruits company, and then there's others who are resurrected at different times. Some of the questions you're asking, Stephen, make it sound like maybe you're listening or reading to that kind of teaching. I personally don't think there's much merit in that doctrine. Okay, our next caller is Joey calling from Oceanside. All right, Joey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning.
Good morning.
I was wondering, my question is about the rapture. And there's a lot
yes.
of people that believe in a pre-trib. I'm kind of leaning toward mid-trib. And I was watching Jack Van Impe Sunday, and he was talking about a pre-trib rapture. And I wonder what he does with the verse in Revelation 12:6. Are you familiar with it?
Yeah, that's where the woman flees into the wilderness and is nurtured there for, 1,260 days?
Yes, and that sounds kind of like mm-hmm. It would be a post-trip.
Yeah, well, I can't tell you what Van Impe would say about... Yeah, sure. I can't tell you what Jack Van Impe would do with any particular text, and I'm sure he would not want me being the one to represent him, since I disagree with his views. Jack Van Impe definitely is a pre-tribulationist, as are many, many, many people on Christian media and in pulpits. And, each one may have to give his own answer for how he understands those verses that don't sound like they support it. I myself used to teach the pre-trib rapture. I was taught it from my youth. I went into the ministry and taught it myself for about 6 or 8 years. But I came out of it from my own studies of Scripture, seeing a lot of references to things that did not agree with it. What I find is that the rapture is really only mentioned clearly in two passages. There may be some allusions to it in some other places, but they're not clear. The only two clear passages on the rapture are in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, and also 1 Corinthians 15, starting around, I think, verse 51 and going on a couple verses. These passages, they place the rapture at the same time as the resurrection. For example, Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, he says. That's the resurrection. And then he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. So the resurrection takes place first, and then the rapture. So if we want to know when the rapture occurs, we only need to find out when the resurrection occurs. Now, Jesus said that in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 39, and verse 40, and verse 44, and verse 54. Four times in John 6, Jesus says about his people, he says, I will raise them up on the last day. So the rapture occurs on the last day. Now, the last day, if words have meaning, the word last means the last one, and day means day. So the last day would be the day after which are no other day. That's when Jesus said the rapture will occur and the resurrection. And I'm pretty much going to go with him on that.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I wanted to ask you about the rapture. Is this a new teaching? Did it start in about 1910?
No, the pre-trib rapture began in 1830. It is new. I mean, that is pretty new when you consider the church has been around for 2,000 years. The pre-trib rapture has only been around for about 180 years. That's not even for one-tenth of the whole length of time. It was originated by a man named John Nelson Darby in 1830 in England.
Okay, thanks. Thanks,
okay.
Steve. You have a blessed
All right.
day.
Okay, you too, Joey. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Jim from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. This is a comment referring back to the parable about the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish and 5 wise.
Uh-huh.
One of the things the pastor pointed out to me, and I was taught the way you explained it for many years, and one of the things the pastor pointed out to me was to notice that the 5 foolish were admonished to go out and buy oil, and it appears in the parable that they did go out and buy oil and then came back with oil. Virgins are, it's hard to find a place where the virgins aren't considered some kind of follower of a Christ, and oil is a sort of a symbol of the Holy Spirit and so forth. So here they are standing at the door with extra oil again, and so something's going on there that beyond that these foolish virgins are typical of the unsaved. So if you ponder that, it can lead out to all kinds of different thoughts, including when Jesus comes for the church, is he going to take all the Christians with him, or are there some left, or just what? But it starts with, do we start with the original premise that when Jesus comes for the Christians, does he take them all, and so the foolish virgins are considered the unsaved, or do we to recognize he came back with extra oil again? So anyway, I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. You know, I think that there is a possibility of taking too many of the details of a parable and trying to make them correspond to something. The broad contour of the parable is there were 5 young women whose obligation it was to meet the bridegroom and accompany him back to the wedding with their lamps lit. Now, 5 of them ended up being, you know, saved people, and we might even call them Christians. If so, then we might ask, well, who's the bride then? If Jesus is the bridegroom, who's the bride? Obviously, we're not supposed to be asking that question because the bride's not even a character in the story, and therefore the details of the story are not necessarily something we're supposed to be focused too much upon, in my opinion. I think it's the broad idea that they had to be prepared to meet the bridegroom, and that might be a longer wait than some of them thought it was going to be. Some were ready for it to be a long wait. Others were not. And the others who were not missed him when he came and were not permitted to be part of his wedding feast. So my thought is that when we try to say, well, who do these bridesmaids represent, and who's the bride if she's not the same as the bridesmaids, and what does the oil represent, and all of those things, you do hear preachers putting meanings to all those things, and sometimes using them to support a particular eschatological framework. People can do that if they want to. If they find that the framework that they're fitting it into is otherwise supported throughout Scripture, then I'd say you might be encouraged to see it that way. For my, money, so to speak, I just see it as a warning that people who are waiting for Christ need to be prepared for it to be a long wait, and they need to be faithfully at their post. Now, the girls who were sent off to buy oil, this was the middle of the night. Where are you going to buy oil in the middle of the night? The shops are closed. People are asleep in bed. They must have wakened somebody from their sleep and gotten oil. We're not told, because that's not really the important point. The important point is they weren't ready when they were supposed to be ready. If they belatedly got some oil it may well have been after sunrise, may have been hours later after the shops opened. So we just don't really know. We don't know what it meant for them to get oil, because it may not correspond to anything, or it might. I don't take that parable and cause it to correspond to a lot of details in my eschatological system. I just see it as a warning that you need to be prepared. No matter how long you have to wait for Jesus to come back, you don't give up. Don't give up prematurely and find yourself unprepared when he shows up. Susan from Eugene, Oregon, you are next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I heard you use the term replacement theology before, and I understand it means that Israel today is the church, not the Israel that's talked about in the Old Testament, and as far as not ethically, of course, but
yeah,
as far as understanding. And I'd like to know if there's more to it than just believing that Israel is a replacement, and that you agree with that theology.
Well, yeah, you probably have heard me use the term replacement theology, but only as a concession. A person like myself does not call his own views replacement theology, except there are people who do call it that. And so sometimes I'll use that term, because people have heard that term in many cases, mostly from critics of it. People who believe in so-called replacement theology don't usually use that term for it, because it's not really descriptive of the theology. The dispensationalists are the ones who are critical of replacement theology. All Christians throughout history have been replacement theology by the definition that I'm using, until dispensationalism came along. Only dispensationalists are not followers of replacement theology, as it's so called. What is it? Well, they say, dispensationalists say, well, those people who believe in replacement theology, they believe the church replaced Israel. Yeah, kind of. I mean, that's kind of close, but I've never really met a dispensationalist yet who really understands the theology that they're critiquing. Because it's not really that anyone believes that the church replaced Israel. It's rather that the church is Israel and always was. That the word church has always applied, as the word Israel has always applied, to the people who are in a faithful covenant relationship with God. It's just that in the Old Testament, there was an old covenant that they had to be faithful to. Then when Jesus came, he made a new covenant. The Bible says the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. So that's a replacement, I guess. The covenant has changed, but Israel in the Old Testament was defined as those who were faithful to the old covenant. Then God came and made a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, as it says in Jeremiah 31. And now the true Israel are those who are faithful to the new covenant that God's made. The new covenant, of course, has Jesus as its central figure. And therefore, when Jesus came and made a new covenant, he did so with those Jews who were faithful to the covenant. The rest were apostate. So in the upper room, he sat with the faithful remnant of Israel, and he said, this is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. And he made a new covenant with them. And they are the true Israel, the ones who are faithful to the covenant. Not faithful to the old covenant, because that's now obsolete. According to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, the old covenant is now obsolete and it's been replaced by a new covenant. So what we have here is, in the Old Testament, Israel was a reference to people who were faithful to the old covenant. What did that involve? It meant being circumcised. It meant keeping the Sabbath. It meant more or less keeping the law. And the first people who did that were mostly Jewish people. Although Gentiles also could become circumcised, and they could keep the Sabbath, and they could become part of Israel too. It's not an ethnic designation. It's true that there was a man named Israel, Jacob's name was Israel, and that his children were called the children of Israel. But when God speaks of a covenant people, he's talking about a multi-ethnic group in the Old Testament. People like Rahab, who was a Canaanite, or Ruth, who was a Moabite, were part of Israel too. They became proselytes. So you didn't have to be Jewish by race to be in Israel in the Old Testament. You could be a Gentile and become part of Israel. All it required was that you meet the stipulations of the covenant. Circumcision and Sabbath keeping, Passover, and some of the, basically adherence to the law. That's what the Old Covenant required. And anybody, Jew or Gentile, who was faithful to God's covenant in the Old Testament was part of Israel. And anybody, Jew or Gentile, who was not faithful was not part of Israel. No, not even the ethnic Jew. The Bible says in the law that any person who, you know, broke certain commandments that were enumerated, it says they will be cut off from the people, meaning from Israel. So a Jewish person could be cut off from Israel in the Old Testament and not be part of Israel anymore because he broke the law in certain ways, worshipped idols. A Gentile who is not ethnically Israel could become part of Israel by becoming circumcised and part of the ethnic Israel, I mean part of the religious Israel. So we see it's not replacement. It's that it's always been the same. Those who are faithful to God's covenant are Israel. It's just that when Jesus came, he made a new covenant, which did replace the old covenant. And now, being in Israel doesn't mean that you keep the Sinai covenant that God made with Moses and Israel who came out of Egypt. You now have to keep the new covenant, which Jesus made with those that we call his disciples. So that was originally all Jewish people. The first at least 3,000, if not more, Christians were all Jewish. They were the remnant of Israel, and they came to Christ, and they became faithful to the new covenant. So they were Israel. The rest was apostate. Any Jew who rejected Christ was apostate and not part of Israel because they were rejecting Israel's Messiah that defines Israel. So really what happened was the Jews who were faithful to Christ became what we call the church. And eventually Gentiles began to be converted to that, just like Gentiles in the Old Testament could come in and be part of the covenant people if they wished. But in the New Covenant, the Gentiles didn't have to get circumcised and keep Sabbath and Passover. They simply had to come to faith in the Messiah. And then they were like branches grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel. So, some people think, oh, the church replaced Israel. Not really. What happened is the New Covenant replaced the Old Covenant. Israel has always been defined in the Bible as those who are faithful to God's covenant. It's just a question of which covenant. There's only one at a time. There's no two covenants at the same time. Mm-hmm. Just like you can't be married to two men at the same time. You'll have one covenant relationship with one man. You know, if he dies, you can get married to another man if you want to, but you can only have one at a time. And so also, you can't, you know, God doesn't have two covenants going with two different people. He has one covenant. The old one's defunct. The new one has replaced it. And so Jews or Gentiles who are faithful to God in the new covenant, we call them Christians now because they're followers of Christ, they're Israel. And that's what Paul says very clearly in many places. That's what the so-called replacement theology says. Actually, those of us who hold to it, which, as I say, is all Christians except dispensationalists hold to it. Dispensationalists were the first Christians to ever deny it. All Christians before that, including the apostles and the church fathers, they all believed in what the dispensationalists called replacement theology. And dispensationalists recognize that, too. By the way, I've got books critiquing so-called replacement theology by dispensational writers like David Hawking. And he admits all the church fathers held to replacement theology. He just doesn't like it. Doesn't agree with it. But they did. I mean, dispensationalism arose in 1830, and it was the first time any Christians denied what is now criticized as replacement theology. Those of us who actually hold the theology would rather find a term like covenant theology or new covenant theology or maybe even fulfillment theology, because we believe that the promises God made to Israel are fulfilled in the Messiah. And so those who are in the Messiah are experiencing the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. And so instead of replacement, it's more like fulfillment of God's promises.
Right. Sounds good. Well, thank you so much, Steve. That does make it very clear, and thank you for your ministry. I'm proud to be able to support it now and then, and keep it up. Thanks, Steve.
Thank you, Susan. God bless you.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. All right. Well, Bob from Las Vegas is next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got two questions about John, the first chapter.
Uh-huh.
The first one, yeah, John, chapter 1, he said that the darkness was confounded
by the light. And then in chapter, I mean in verse 12, these aren't really connected. I'd like you to hear your take on what do you mean by the darkness was confounded by the light. And then after that, we noticed, Bray and I, we're both in your class from Henderson.
Uh-huh, I remember.
We noticed that John said in my Bible that we would receive the word. Oh, no, the Amplified Bible said accept the word, and the King James said receive the word. I'm wondering if there's a big difference or we should make a mountain out of a molehill, or I'm not sure why they use those two different words and if there is a difference. And if you don't mind, I'm driving, so can I take your answer off the air?
All right. Thanks
for
your call.
Good luck with your storm. Anxious to see you in Henderson ASAP.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you, Steve. Bye.
Bye now. I'll answer the second question first because it's the easiest. The King James does say, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And you say another translation you're looking at, I guess, is the Amplified, says as many as accepted him. Accepted and received are pretty much the same word. I mean, they're synonyms. I don't really know how they would differ in meaning. If someone was offering me a gift and I said I received it or I said I accepted it, I'm not really sure how those two statements differ from one another. It sounds like those words mean the same thing, and that's probably why one translation uses one and one uses the other. They don't see any difference between them, perhaps. As far as the statement about the darkness could not comprehend the light, apparently maybe the Amplified you're reading says the darkness is confounded by the light or something like that. Actually, what it says the light shines in darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. But the word comprehend could mean overcome it. And the King James says could not overcome it. To comprehend the light would mean to understand it or grasp it. And the darkness could not do that. The darkness was not capable of grasping the truth and the light that God brings. There are people who are in a position to understand it and some who are not. Those who are in darkness cannot understand the light until they come into the light. Then they aren't in darkness anymore. But the King James reads it as if it says the darkness could not overcome it, which is a different idea than comprehending. And that would be more along the lines of there's a conflict between light and darkness, but light wins and darkness can't overcome it. And that would seem obvious because darkness doesn't have any strength of its own. It doesn't have any positive existence of its own. Darkness is just the absence of light. And so when you come into a dark place, you don't have to resist the darkness. You only have to introduce light. And when you introduce light, the darkness is vanquished and vanishes. So I think the idea is that darkness, if it tries to stamp out the light, it's a losing battle. There's no way that the darkness could overcome the light. And darkness probably in this case would mean something like ignorance or evil, as opposed to the goodness and knowledge of which light would represent. Anyway, John uses the words light and darkness and life and death and even the word in ways that are very nuanced and have probably a lot of possible meanings. And you find it not only in the Gospel of John, even in the epistles of John, you find the same. And I have a feeling that he deliberately uses words that can have a wide variety of nuances so that, in a sense, you can get more than one truth out of it. So also the darkness could not comprehend or could not overcome the light are two very different ideas, but the same Greek word can be taken either way. So I'm not going to be able to say which one John really intended, because it may be that he was ambiguous on purpose. Maybe he wanted both ideas to be carried in the verse. It's hard to say, not having him here to ask, obviously. Anyway, I don't think that's probably very helpful to you, Bob, but I hope it may be a little bit. Let's talk to Craig from Round Rock, Texas. Hi, Craig.
Hey, Steve. Hey, this is going to sound like a really strange question out of that last call, but I didn't plan it, I promise.
It won't be the first time.
I had a question about Psalm 137, about, blessed is he who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks.
Lovely.
Yeah, so I don't really need to interact. I'd just like to hear your take on it, and then I'll listen off air.
All right. Thanks for your call, Craig.
Thanks, Steve. Bye.
Yeah. Yeah, it is a hard question. In Psalm 137, a Jew who is in Babylon as a captive and who has witnessed the Babylonians breaking through the walls of Jerusalem and slaughtering the people, and no doubt doing this very thing to the Jewish babies, grabbing babies by their feet and smashing them up against walls to kill them instantly and so forth. These horrible atrocities that were done by the Babylonians to the Jewish babies, this Jew is wishing for the same thing to happen to the Babylonians. He actually pronounces a blessing on those that will do the same thing to them. Now, I don't think the psalm is expressing a Christian sentiment, by the way. I don't think that any Christian would have that sentiment. And it's very possible even the writer didn't have anything specifically against the Babylonian babies. It's the adults that caused the problem. I mean, it's gruesome to us. But there are quick ways to kill and slow ways to kill. And frankly, you know, smashing someone against a wall is a quick kill. It's ugly, and it's certainly it's an atrocity. But, I mean, there are worse ways to go. It's just there's not very many uglier ways to go. But the idea seems to be that the Jews watched this done to their babies. And this man is saying, blessed is the person who turns around and does the same thing to the Babylonians. Now, this is obviously a desire for vengeance, which is not what Jesus encouraged us to have toward our enemies. Jesus said we should love our enemies. But the psalmist wasn't a Christian. He didn't know Jesus. And he was a hurting guy who'd seen horrible, horrible atrocities. And he was pouring out the sentiments of his heart. The psalms, although they are, of course, the book of Psalms is said to be an inspired book, that doesn't mean they're all inspired in the same exact sense. That is to say, it doesn't mean that they're all prophetic, for example. A psalm like Psalm 2 or Psalm 45 or Psalm 72 or Psalm 110 is direct prophecy given by God through the psalmist. Other times, psalms are prayers that are offered to God. Other times, they're just someone pouring out their complaint and moaning and griping. But usually, most of them, by the time you get to the end of the psalm, they've kind of gotten over it and they're willing to praise God at the end. But the psalms are quite a variety of different kinds of literature. Some of the psalms are just somebody pouring out their grief and somewhat in an unguarded way. And that would seem to be the case in this psalm. This person, like I said, he's probably not really, it's not like he has a vendetta against the Babylonian babies. I think basically all he's saying is, the Babylonians invaded, they did all these atrocities, may God bless whoever does the same things to them. Well, it's not a sentiment that Christians would approve of. It's one that a man might be strongly tempted to feel if he had watched his own babies killed before his eyes by these people, which is what happened. So I just see the psalm and many others of the same sort as primarily a person pouring out his grief. And, you know, lashing out against the injustice of the world. And there's a lot of times the psalmists are confused, they're perplexed, they're about ready to lose their faith. I mean, you read lots of psalms about that kind of stuff. Where are you, God? You know, and so, in other words, you don't take the psalms and say, well, I'm just going to read any psalm I want to and make a doctrine out of it. No, you have to look at the psalm and say, well, what is actually being said here? Oh, here's a prophecy. Oh, here's a prayer. Here's someone repenting. This is how they repent. Or here's somebody grieving. Or here's somebody who's lonely. Or here's somebody who's been betrayed. And the full range of human emotions are given expression in the psalms, which makes them so useful, frankly, to people who are going through various kinds of hardship. But that doesn't mean that the way the psalmist expresses himself is always exemplary or that it's always what a Christian should do. And obviously a Christian should not have any such wishes as those expressed in that particular psalm, which is pretty much all I can say about that because I don't know much else to say. All right. Our next caller is David from Beaumont, California. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question was in regards to circumcision. I'm not remembering the names exactly, but I think you'll get the gist of my question. there were two individuals on separate occasions traveling with Paul, the Apostle Paul, and one of the individuals, Timothy and Titus.
I'm sorry.
Right, Timothy and Titus. One of the individuals Paul did have circumcised, and it gives brief explanation as to why. The other, he said that he did not and would not.
Yeah.
And my question is, I know Paul's not compromising in any way, but there's got to be a biblical explanation as to why yes in one case and why no in another case, especially in regards to Galatians, I believe chapter 5, where he talks about not becoming circumcised, and he warns strictly against that. What is your take on that?
Well, yeah, in the case of Titus, Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 2 that when he and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to discuss the matter of circumcision, a man named Titus went with him. And it's the same Titus, no doubt, that the book of Titus was written to later on. But Titus was a Gentile, and Paul says that he did not require Titus to be circumcised, even though there was pressure from some of the Judaizing Christians in Jerusalem. They wanted the Gentile converts to be circumcised and become proselytes to Judaism as well as Christian. And Paul said he wouldn't do that. He said no one could persuade him to do that, and therefore he did not require Titus to be circumcised. He was standing up, he said, for the truth of the gospel. He didn't want the truth of the gospel to be compromised. And what he meant by that is the gospel's truth is that Christ has made a new covenant that is not simply an appendix to the old covenant. It's replacing the old covenant. Now, the old covenant sign was circumcision. And in ancient times before Christ, if a Gentile wanted to come into the covenant that God made with Israel, that Gentile had to be circumcised, had to become a Jew. So when Christ came and Gentiles started following the Jewish Messiah, many of the Jewish Christians still were thinking, well, these Gentiles are welcome to come in, but they have to become Jews first, of course, and they have to be circumcised. But Paul said, no, this is something altogether different. This is a new covenant. And so the pressure that people put upon Paul to circumcise his Gentile converts, he resisted because he felt like they're not seeing this is a new covenant. My converts are not under the law of Moses. They're not under the old covenant. And so he resisted that pressure. Now, Timothy was a different case because in chapter 16, I believe it is, of Acts, Paul picks up Timothy to go with him on his journeys. And Timothy is half Jewish and half Gentile. He's got a Gentile father, but a Jewish mother. And therefore, arguably, he could be seen as a Jew or a Gentile. It would be kind of a toss-up. In modern times, if a person has a Jewish mother, he's considered to be Jewish, whether his father is Jewish or not. Just having a Jewish mother makes you Jewish. But that wasn't necessarily an established convention back then. Timothy was half Jewish, half Gentile. And because Paul didn't want to cause any problems unnecessarily with the Jews, and Timothy might be regarded as a Jew, Paul went ahead and had him circumcised. Paul was not opposed to Jewish Christians being circumcised. He was opposed to Gentile Christians becoming Jewish and being circumcised. So Paul, you know, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he's with those who are under the law, he obeys the law so he might win those who are under the law. But when he's without those without the law, he doesn't observe the law. Now, in the case of Titus, who had no Jewish blood in him at all, Paul saw no reason at all for him to get circumcised. No one could consider Titus to be a Jew. But people might look at Timothy as a Jew who had neglected to be circumcised, and therefore not a good Jew. And Paul just thought it'd remove any grounds for criticism if Timothy went ahead and got circumcised. It says in Acts that he had it done because everybody knew that Timothy's father was a Gentile, which means, you know, when a man's walking down the street and his clothes on, no one knows if he's circumcised or not. But people knew that Timothy had a Jewish mother, but they might have suspected that he was not circumcised because he had a Gentile father. And so Paul wanted to remove any suspicion about that so that if anyone ever inquired whether this Jewish boy was circumcised, Paul could say yes. Anyway, there was a different issue involved there, I believe, between Timothy and Titus.
Excellent. Well, that answers my question perfectly. Thank you very much. I appreciate your ministry greatly. Thank you so much.
Okay, David. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye. Let's talk to Brent from Gresham, Oregon. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve, for having me on. God bless your ministry.
Thank you.
This is completely in line with what you were just talking about. It really seems like a pick and choose theology where people pick certain aspects of Christ's teachings and apply them to their lives in ways that are always positive and never in the negative.
Yep. True.
My other comment, and what I'd like you to really give your opinion on, is this idea of separation of church and state, which people on the right take very seriously. But when it comes to the separation of church and state, they don't seem so hard-headed on that issue when it comes to pushing their theological beliefs on people who may not be Christians. The state, in other words, that the separation of church and state serves their purpose in some aspects, and then when it serves another purpose in the issues of like gay marriage and abortion, which are ultimately personal choices. We are all given free will, and Christ said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged by the same measure." We find a lot of people judging other people, and instead of hating the sin and not the sinner, we find a lot of judgment and hatred towards people that don't necessarily have the same belief system that we have.
Yeah.
And
well,
let me
jump in before we run out of time here. Yeah, you make some interesting and thoughtful points. I would say this, though. We need to distinguish between when we're trying to push our theology on someone, on the one hand, or when we're simply trying to call the nation to make laws that are moral and just. For example, all laws are going to reflect the morality of some group. If someone says gay marriage is just the same as any other kind of marriage, just legitimate, that is a statement of somebody's morality. Not mine, but somebody's. Somebody's morality would say it's wrong. See, whenever you say something's right or wrong, you're talking about a moral standard. By whose standard is something right or wrong? That's the question. If someone says it's wrong to deprive gays who love each other of the right to marry, well, if that becomes dictum, then that is somebody's morality that has just been legislated. If the Christian says, well, wait, no, true morality is that marriage is defined a different way. It's not same sex. Well, that's, of course, a moral issue, too. But see, Christians are not pushing their theology in that case. They're simply upholding their morality in the face of some competing morality. Now, when it comes to abortion, if we say, well, that's just a personal choice. Well, I guess if you walk up to a person on the street and blow their brains out with a gun, that is your personal choice, too. But you should go to jail for that or actually be hung for it because it's sin and it's a crime. It's a crime to kill people who are innocent. And that's what abortion is. So, in other words, this is not a theological thing. A person doesn't have to have any theology to know that it's wrong to kill innocent babies. Now, someone might say, well, it's your theology that says that a fetus is a baby. No, it's actually not my theology that says that. That's simply biology, you know. That's a baby in there. It's a human baby. It's not another species. It's got human DNA from day one, and that's what makes a creature human, is if it has human DNA. So killing a human being, if it becomes okay to kill a human being before it's born, there's really not a very strong argument against killing an inconvenient human being once they've been born and after they're alive, even maybe when they're adult. And that is a moral issue. And, you know, every society that's not barbarian does have laws against murder. And so the issue about abortion is just the question is, why do we make the exception in the case of babies? We can't murder anybody except babies. For a Christian to speak up and say, no, that's wrong. That's not forcing a theology. That's just saying, let's be consistent. We say murder's wrong in other cases. Why not in this case? But Brent, I appreciate your thoughts, and you're always welcome to express them here. As you can tell, I'm out of time. Thanks for joining me, all of you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported radio ministry. We have to pay for the radio time, and we don't get money from anywhere except listeners. If you'd like to help us pay for the time, it'll go a long way toward keeping us on the air where you're listening to us. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and get all the instruction you need about how to keep us on the air. There's also a lot of free resources there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.